Let's turn now in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We will be looking at verses 11 and 12. We will read from verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. This is the word of God. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Thus far in the reading of God's word. O Lord our God, we come unto thee as the author of the words that we have read. Wilt thou be pleased by thy Spirit to open our hearts to receive and understand, to believe and to lay our hearts upon these words, thy word? We ask, Lord, that thou be pleased to bless in such a way that our hearts may be strengthened, that we may be filled with the joy of following Christ, and with also the joy of abstaining from fleshly lusts. Lord, hear our prayer as we seek to have the scriptures opened before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, the Christian life is a warfare. There is a distinction, and Peter has been making this distinction throughout the book. We're strangers and pilgrims. We don't belong in this place. We feel out of place, and we should feel out of place. So at the very beginning, he referred to us as strangers, to the strangers which are in Cappadocia. So Peter is saying, here are the believers and the unbelievers, the ones that accept the cornerstone as being precious, and those that disallowed the chief cornerstone and are appointed unto that rejection even. So now he comes to apply these things again in a very practical way as a people of the Lord, to give the command, abstain from fleshly lusts. Abstain from fleshly lusts. And as he gives that admonition, it's a command, it's an imperative, it's a this do. And yet there's a context in it, isn't there? He begins by relating to them as companions, as companionship. They're dearly beloved. Dearly beloved. And we've mentioned this before. In Peter and in James as well, they do the same thing. They don't come, in this case, with the authority that they could have. They could come with the authority of an apostle. As an apostle called of Jesus Christ, abstain from fleshly lust. But he doesn't do that. He comes with a tenderness, dearly beloved. And what does that do when you read that? How does that affect you? How do you receive that? Don't you really get this understanding that we're all in this together? Peter identifies with his people. We're all in the same struggle. And dearly beloved, we are beloved, first of all, by the Lord. Right, beloved of the Lord, and then loving one another as well. But our primary focus is that we have received the love of God in Christ Jesus. So we're in this struggle together. And I think it always feels a little uncomfortable for us to be separated, for us to be excluded. The whole life of holiness is uncomfortable in a time when the world is prevailing. It is not popular to follow after righteousness. So even now, in the time that I was younger, many long years ago, we were living in a time when there was more social pressure, there was more peer pressure to do what was right. You had the encouragement of those, generally, of those around you to do what was right. It was starting to slip away already, but generally, if you stepped out of line, you were frowned upon. The society would distance itself from you. Now, we have moved from that into a place where to step out of line is to be praised and exalted and glorified in the world. They respect people who step out of line. At the same time, there's no one who steps out of line more than the Christian as far as society goes. We're rebels as far as the world is concerned. We're going to come to that. Peter's going to come to that here in a moment. But I need to identify repeatedly that we are loved of the Lord. Though the world hate us, the Lord loves us. And as we were reminded at the supper this morning, that we're loved through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then not only companionship, but there's compassion as he pleads with them. I beseech you. He says, I beg of you. And so he comes with a tender heart. He's asking earnestly to abstain, to obey this command. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, I beg of you, abstain. And then he brings in community as well before we come to the command, as strangers and pilgrims. So here's the context. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. So here's the reminder that we don't belong. We're foreigners, we might say. We don't belong. We have, many of us have been born in this country. We call this our homeland. This is the place where we have a certain identity, and yet when we were saved, that identity was secondary. This is not our home. This is not the place that we really belong. We're out of place because now we're journeying to a better country, a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So we feel that when we travel. I know when I went to Kenya for the first time, you feel very, very out of place. First of all, I went in February and March when it was still pretty cold here, and I went to a place where it was, you know, regularly plus 40 degrees in the middle of the desert. I had to sleep. Well, I didn't have to, but I slept on the ground for that portion that I was in Bala, there were no toilets, just completely different. I just longed to be back home. I just longed to be somewhere else. But even that is not really the best picture, because the place we're going to is not a place we've been to before. We know where we're going. We read about it. We've been reading something about it in the book of Revelation as we approach the last days. We've heard about it. We're like Abraham or Abram when the Lord called him and said, get up and go to a place that I will show you. And Abraham did that. He left what he had, got up and followed the Lord. And that's what we do in the Christian life. We leave our old life behind. We go forward to wherever the Lord leads, not just in the circumstances of each day, but as we serve the Lord, our eyes are always on heaven. Our eyes are on eternity, a better place. So we don't feel at home here. And often we may be watching a movie that someone has recommended, and we'll say, well, what do people see in this? Or we hear about a movie that everyone is watching, and this is the talk of the town. And so we say, well, maybe we should just be in step, or at least be aware of what's happening around us. We go to see the movie, and what do people see in this? I can't connect with this. They live in a different world. They have different values, different interests, and this does not speak to my heart at all. So we're strangers and pilgrims, and that's how he beseeches us, that we are not those that belong to this present world. And it's then that he says, abstain from fleshly lusts. And the idea behind this word really is to keep your distance from them. Keep your distance from fleshly lusts. Don't toy with them. Don't see how close you can get without getting burned. Sometimes there's that becomes a temptation too, doesn't it? That we want to see how close we can come. There was a story of a man who was hiring a chauffeur to drive his carriage up to his mountaintop mansion. And there's a winding road along the mountain that had a cliff on one side. So he asked the various applicants, he said, how close can you come to the edge of that cliff without dropping the carriage down over the edge? He wanted to know how good a driver they were. So one man said, well, I think I can come within 3 feet and still keep you safe. And somebody else said, I think I can come within 2 feet. And finally, the third man said, I would just stay as far away from the edge of the cliff as I possibly could. And he's the one who got the job. It's not how close you can come, but how far away you can keep. So there is the way that we ought to view the Christian life. There are fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Thomas Watson says, take heed of indulging any lust. Indulging in sin will spoil all effort for heaven. Sin enfeebles. It is like the cutting of Samson's hair. Then the strength departs. Sin is the soul's sickness. Sickness takes a man off his legs and so dispirits him that he is unfit for any holy exercise. A sick man cannot run a race. Therefore, lay the axe to the root. Let sin be hewn down. Do not only abstain from sin in the act, but let the love of sin be mortified, and let every sin be put to the sword. Many will leave all their sins but one. They save one sin and lose one soul. One sin is a fetter. A man may lose the race as well by having one fetter on his leg, just as if he had many. I have read of a great monarch who, fleeing from his enemy, threw away the crown of gold on his head that he might run the faster. So that sin which you wore as a crown of gold, throw it away, that you may run the faster to the heavenly kingdom. So it's another lengthy quote, but good to consider in its in all of its fullness. But that there is a big problem, isn't there? Not just abstaining from the outward act, but really dealing with the love of that sin. Dealing with it as a heart matter. There's a problem not just in doing that. There's a problem with my heart being inclined to it. And so the psalmist says, incline my heart, O Lord, to holiness, to obedience. So we're not to toy with sin. Abstain from fleshly lusts that arise from within. Spurgeon said, what settings are you in when you fall? Avoid them. What props do you have that support your sin? Eliminate them. What people are you usually with? Avoid them. There are two equally damning lies that Satan wants us to believe. Number one, just once won't hurt. Number two, now that you have ruined your life, you are beyond God's use and might as well enjoy sinning. He says, learn to say no. And that's one of the big challenges of the Christian life, isn't it? Just to be able to say, no, I don't need to do this. It's not going to feed my love for Christ. It's not going to enhance my spiritual health and my growth. But just to say, no, I don't need that. I don't have to do that as a Christian. So the command, abstain from fleshly lusts. And then Peter says that we're engaged in a battle because they war against your soul. And these quotes that I've read really reflect that, don't they? He doesn't let us blame our culture for our problems. The problem is within. It's not out there somewhere. There are temptations out there. There are people out there that want to see you fail. They want to see you fall. And then they'll say, aha, aha, right? That man, that woman is not what they claim to be. And so this proves it. So they long to see you follow after them. And they think it's strange that you don't run to excess of riot like them, as Peter says elsewhere. So when you identify the lusts of the flesh, beloved, we must remember that they are our enemies. They mean to tear us down. They mean to separate us from Christ. And we're just very charismatic at heart, aren't we? We might say, as a paraphrase of what another man said, there's a charismatic inside every one of us just struggling to get out. Because more than we'd like to admit, we're governed by our feelings. We're governed by, you know, I don't feel like doing this, so I'm not going to do it. I just feel that this is the right thing to do without really stopping to consider whether it's the will of God, whether God would approve. So very much we're prone to doing what we feel like doing. It resides very deeply within us. And often, the more we endeavor to be objective about these things and evaluate them clearly, Satan comes and attacks us and says, really? You know, do you need to give up all of that? Do you really need to be that holy? So the Christian always has before him this desire to do what is right. We have the law before us as a glorious thing, as a beautiful thing, not as something to be feared, but as something to be admired and followed. So as a result of this, then, Peter says, watch how you live. Dearly beloved, abstain, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. And here, as in most other places, the word for conversation, we're going to see in a few weeks in Philippians, the word for conversation is actually citizenship. Here, the word for conversation is behavior. It'd be the modern English word for this Greek word, behavior. Having your behavior honest among the Gentiles. And the word honest, then, is a reference to doing what is praiseworthy and morally upright. So before the Gentiles, that means they're watching us to see how we behave as Christians, and their standards aren't always accurate according to God's word, but they are watching. How does that Christian live? How does he behave? What does he really believe? Is it consistent with his life? So having your conversation honest or praiseworthy before the Gentiles. Now the Gentiles are not, they are non-Jews, but in the Bible very often the word is broader. So when we think of the Greek word is ethnos, from which we get our word ethnicity or ethnics, right? So we think of the nations as the Gentiles. In the Bible often it's the heathen, it's the unbelieving nations that are brought in. But the word itself means nations or the ethnics of other lands, many lands. And the problem here is that when you live your life as a Christian, there's a tendency for them to regard you as evildoers. And that, again, is one of the things that makes the Christian life very difficult, doesn't it? Because when you're doing your best to please the Lord and to serve the Lord and to follow the Lord, they slander you and misrepresent you. That's not how a Christian should live. I remember R.C. Sproul said something to that effect. I forget the exact quote, but he said, it's amazing how much people know about a book they've never read. They know about the Bible, apparently, but when you really bring it down to the basics, they don't really know what it teaches. So they do like to tell us what we believe. The early Christians is nothing new. The early Christians were accused of being atheists. The early Christians were accused of being atheists. And the reason for that is that they would not confess Caesar as Lord. They would not confess that the king was a god. So you don't worship our God, therefore you are an atheist. And we worship the true and the living God, said the Christians, but still they maligned them with this use of the word atheist, even though they knew that they did believe in God. So they were accused of cannibalism, and that accusation is often thought to refer to their eating the Lord's Supper, where we eat his flesh and drink his blood, as Jesus said in John. So we come together to the Lord's Supper. They hear something about this. You know, they're doing something there. And I've never been to their assembly, but they're eating flesh and drinking blood. So whatever it involves, it sure looks like cannibalism to us. And of course, lies spread faster than the truth. What's the saying that a lie goes three times around the world while the truth is still putting on his pants? So it's just the way people love a lie. They love to believe a lie. And lies spread as a result of that. So then the same is true for modern Christians. We're often accused of being old-fashioned because we're not keeping up with modern trends. Look at these men in some of these liberal denominations and liberal churches. They're keeping up with things. They're supporting and endorsing homosexuality and transgenderism and all of these abominations Why can't you keep up? They're keeping up. They're in an older denomination. They've been around for a long time, and they use the Bible. So why can't you be like them? And the world just has no understanding of what the Bible is, or how to read the Bible, or what the Bible teaches. So we're accused of being troglodytes, of being living in the past, of not having a brain, not thinking. We're narrow-minded because we believe that Jesus is the only way. And yet, that's just what Jesus said, right? Narrow is the way that leads to eternity, and broad is the road that leads to destruction. So we're not narrow-minded, but we're very, well, we are narrow-minded in a way because we believe that Jesus is the only way. We can see this in our own day. Whatever we might think, and we may disagree amongst ourselves about what's happening over at Grace Life Church, but when you look at the comments on social media, there is a lot of hatred toward Christ expressed in those comments. It's not even so much against the church or against the pastor. They hate Christians, they hate Christianity, and they say that very, very openly. Christians are the problem in this world, right? It was, I don't know if you ever heard the theory that Christians were responsible for the fall of the Roman Empire, not their decadence, not their wickedness, not their licentiousness, not their open sin. No, Christians. If Christians had been around, the Roman Empire would still be strong. And again, a theory that I think doesn't fit with historical evidence and facts, but this is the view that people want to have and that they openly express. Why do people want to believe that? Because misery loves company, but sinfulness loves company as well. So they already have it in their heart that they don't want to follow Christ. They don't want to believe the gospel. They don't want to acknowledge God's word as being true. And so they already have sin on their side. They're not fighting against sin, are they? You and I, beloved, we ought to be fighting against sin. The lust, the fleshly lust that war against the soul. And so often we find ourselves tempted to respond to these accusations in a fleshly way, to respond out of frustration and anger rather than with the grace of the gospel. So here is the misrepresentation of the church, that he says, having your conversation, having your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers. So they call you out and they say, you are the problem with our society. Even though, statistically anymore, it seems like Christians are in a great minority in the Western world. Still, we are the problem. And we have to be eradicated. Isn't that the picture that we have of the end times? That Christians are the ones that need to be eliminated from the world in order for man to progress, in order for us to advance. So Peter says here that you ought to live so that they can make no valid accusation. They will speak against you as evildoers. They'll make the accusation that you're an evildoer. But at the same time, while they speak against you as evildoers, that they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So let them behold your good works. When it comes right down to it, are you doing anything evil? So I think we saw that this morning at Grace Life Church, the videos that we saw. There were some people who were very aggressive, and they went after the fence. They started to take down the fence that the RCMP had erected around the church building. And the majority of the Christians there, the majority of the protesters said, leave the fence alone. They were chanting, leave the fence alone. And in fact, some of them went to help keep the fence up. So, and I think that was a godly response. It's not what the world wanted. It's not what the police wanted. It's not what the state wanted. They wanted a tussle. And they are where there's division on this. They want to turn Christians against each other, don't they? They would have loved to see a fight there between those who wanted the fence down and those who wanted it up. But we didn't give them that, or they did not give them that luxury or that entertainment, as it were. So they stood fast in the grace of God. They trusted in the providence of God to do what was right before the Lord. Let them see your good works. And the response to that is irritation on the part of the world, isn't it? This is not what we expected. We came, you know, we're sure that they've come out here ready for bear. They're coming for a fight. And when you don't give them a fight, they see, okay, this is how Christians behave. This is how Christians, this is their Lord's Day, and they were singing hymns, etc. I think they should have been at a church service, but that's a little different discussion. So let them behold your good works. And the word for good here is not necessarily in the sense of moral good, not just obedience to God's Ten Commandments, but the word has reference to a beauty or an attractiveness to your life. There's a beauty in godly obedience. So it's more than just keeping the law. It's keeping the law out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ, a desire to see Christ exalted and glorified. So it's a beautiful life. The Christian life ought to be a beautiful life, which is attractive to others, even though they may persist in calling you an evildoer. So you're not going to get the results necessarily that you want, but you're not doing it for them. You're doing it for the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So make it evident that you're doing good works, and they will say God is working these things in them. They are Christians. They are God-fearers. And that they may then glorify God in the day of visitation. So there are a number of commentators that refer this to the day of judgment. The day of visitation, the word there is related to a word we looked at on Wednesday evening, episkopos or bishop. And the bishop, the job of a bishop is to take oversight. So it's the day, literally, the day of inspection. The day of inspection. Our translators have said the day of visitation. And is that the day of judgment? Is that the last day? Are they going to be able to glorify God on your account in that day? Calvin, interestingly, says no. He has an interesting take. He says, I know that some refer this to the last coming of Christ, but I take it otherwise, even that God employs the holy and honest life of his people as a preparation to bring back the wandering to the right way. For it is the beginning of our conversion when God is pleased to look on us with a paternal eye. But when his face is turned away from us, we perish. Hence, the day of visitation may justly be said to be the time when he invites us to himself. So Calvin, whom many accuse of being harsh and very severe, says that the purpose of your living a beautiful, holy life before a watching world is to bring them to the place of conversion, to bring them to the place of believing in the Christ who has saved you. So they expect some behavior. They see a different behavior. They accuse you of being evildoers, But really, when it comes to the evidence, all they can show is that you're doing good works all the time. And that doesn't, the evidence doesn't match the accusation. And Calvin is saying that this visitation is the day in which God visits them with salvation. They are able to inspect their own lives and look at their own lives in the light of your good, faithful testimony and be turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. So, beloved, let us abstain from fleshly lusts and live in integrity. Others are certainly going to be prejudiced to call it evil because they hate righteousness, they hate holiness. And so a reminder here that we're always living our lives in the presence of God. We're pursuing holiness, and we are going to be rewarded not only eternally, but, beloved, think of the reward of seeing your enemies, your gainsayers, coming to a saving knowledge of Christ and having a complete turnaround, which the Lord often does. I think more often than we'd like to expect, even, that he saves the intolerant. He saves the belligerent and turns them entirely around to confess his name, as he did in a shining example of the Apostle Paul. That's not the normal way of doing things, but the Lord does do that. And we ought to pray that the Lord will convert even our obstinate friends or acquaintances. So in order for that to happen, beloved, let us remember to abstain from fleshly lusts. Remember that they war against your soul. Don't be at ease with them. Don't be at home with them. Don't be comfortable with them. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, we come before thee and we pray that thou wouldst teach us to identify these fleshly lusts, to abstain from them, to avoid them, to go in the other direction. We pray that we may pursue the love of Christ, that we may love to be identified with him and honor him in all of our ways. Lord, we pray that as we are weak, we know that thou art able and mighty to supply thy strength for us in our weakness. Lord, make our Christian life to be beautiful, to be consistent, to be filled with joy and happiness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.